rich blessing that we have in Christ, Lord, we're reminded that you love us deeply. And, Lord, we hold that as dear and precious, recognizing that we are one of so many in the world, Lord, each one of us. And yet, Lord, you have a very personal interest in each and every one of us. And, Lord, you have purchased us by the blood of Christ, that you have offered redemption, offered forgiveness freely, simply by trusting in him. And, Lord, we thank you for that great gift that you've blessed us with. And, Lord, we do not take that gift lightly. Thank you so much for a Savior who gave himself for sinners. And, Lord, we come here as a community of sinners, Lord, to worship you, because we are a community of redeemed sinners, redeemed by your blood, brought back to you, restored to relationship with you. Lord, a joy that we never could have comprehended or fathomed, and yet it's readily accessible to us, the joy of knowing you and being found in Christ. And Lord, we recognize that with that comes the power of his resurrection and also the fellowship of sufferings. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look into the book of Ruth, and we recognize the sufferings of both Naomi and Ruth, and see your sovereign hand in their lives as you guide according to the needs of all your people, Lord, but even in a very particular way to these two women as you work in and through them to bring restoration. And Lord, you have an interest in doing that same type of work in us, Lord, as you restore us to yourself, as you're working in our lives, that you are continuing and you will finish the good work that you've begun in us. And Father, it's all according to your grace. We place our hope fully in that. And we set our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to continue to gaze upon him, to know him more, and Lord, to rejoice as we see your work accomplished in our lives. Lord, as we progress in our relationship with you, as we see more victory in overcoming sin, as we recognize that even in the midst of trials and suffering, that you are at work, Lord. Even as we've had some struggles this morning, Lord, with the projector not working, and Lord, we recognize that you're still with us in this very room. Your presence is with us, and we don't depend on technology. We depend on your presence, and we give you the thanks for that. Lord, bless our study. Help us to recognize your hand in the study of Ruth, and recognize your hand in our lives as you are working all things together for good. And Father, we give you the praise and the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn to the book of Ruth, and we'll be in just the first six verses of Ruth chapter 1 today. I'm looking forward to this study and very excited to look at it with you and to grow together in understanding God's word and seeing what God has done. And we serve a great and awesome God, so very excited about this morning. As we do so, you'll see a kind of a theme verse in your booklet, and when we have the projector, it'll be on the screen each week, and we're working toward that. So just to give you a glimpse of where we're headed, even in the midst of tragedy, the trials and suffering, we're looking forward to the blessing of God. I believe that God is blessing even as we go, but we're looking forward to the realization of his blessing. In Ruth chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age." And so we look forward to arriving there. I think we'll sense a little bit of tension as we sense the agony of Naomi. And we recognize her suffering. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see her try to change her. Just call me Mara. Just call me bitter, because that's how the Lord has dealt with me. And she's going to be wrestling with God. And we too, I think we want to recognize and come to terms with who is God in our lives, and what is our relationship to him, and what is he doing. And he doesn't give us all those answers, but he does reveal to us who he is. He does reveal to us his person and his sovereignty, his deep concern and love for us, and how he wants us to live according to that. Now, as we start to think about that, I want to present a dilemma to you. And, of course, it's no new dilemma, but it's not one that I've had to face particularly, and I'm not sure who here would have had to face that. But what would you do to survive if you were hungry? If you were hungry, did not have the means to obtain food, and struggling with this need, this desperation, sometimes I'll feel the hunger in my stomach and realize it's time to eat, but I don't know what it is to be hungry. I don't know what it is to have gone days without food and not by choice. What would you do? And of course, the dilemma is, do we take matters into our own hands? Is it okay to steal, to feed myself, to meet my needs? Can I take from another? Can I take from the rich? They've got plenty to spare. What if it's the needs of my wife, the needs of my children? How would I respond in this situation? How do I take care of such a dilemma? And so I want to open with that thought. And that's somewhat on the table for us this morning. And we're going to discuss why it's not completely that scenario. But I want to put that out there as a triggering thought, because we need to know, how are we going to respond? We might be okay right now. We might be living in communion with the Lord while things are going well. But what about when it's not? And how do I respond when it's not going the way I want? When I feel like I'm not getting what I think I need? How ought we to respond in the face of adversity? Suffering, especially in the midst of need. And so the idea of the hunger, and that immense hunger that many of the world faces, I think it's a very real question. But let me then turn your attention to that question and ask you this: where is God in that decision? Where is God in that decision? I'll bring us back to that question as we set the foundation for Ruth, and I'm going to give us most of it today, but we'll be kind of building on that as we go. So as we look at the background, what's going on in that time, we're told right away in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. There's hunger going on in the promised land. What's going on? And you'll find interesting, too, there in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, and in the house of bread, they're running out of bread. And so they're facing a famine. But it's also in the days when the judges ruled. And so there's no king yet. By the time Ruth is written, they've got a king. So the author is going to be laying some background for them, because there in the days, we'll find out in the genealogy at the end, that David comes from Ruth's line. So there's a glimpse, too, of hope and what God's doing. We can't imagine the coming hope when we're in the midst of the pressure and the moment. But hope is coming. But even still, he's writing, looking back to the days of the judges, and so they don't know what that was. That was before the days of the kings, and he's going to lay some of the background. And so part of that is recognizing this is the day when the judges ruled. There is something different going on. And to give us a little bit of history, of background for the book of Ruth, and recognizing what it was like in the days of the judges, if you look, is probably on the same page or turn back a page, the very end of Judges, the last verse, Judges 21, verse 25 says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And actually, that's going to be a little bit of a repeated chorus toward the end of Judges. It's going to be repeated about four or five times as the progression of the end of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So as part of that dilemma, then, we have to think about, where is God in that decision? Am I the moral authority? Because that was how it was in the days of the judges. And things are different between now and the judges, and yet, at the same time, there are many similarities in recognizing how man has taken upon himself the position of authority when it comes to what is moral. They want to reject the truth that God has given us to understand what is moral, and they want to take upon themselves the philosophical and ethical thought and thinking through and determining, well, what should be okay for me? Well, this makes sense to me, and so I'm going to do what makes sense to me, what's right in my own eyes. And so we have some similarities between now and that time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But man cannot replace God as a moral authority. We will get ourselves in trouble very quickly when we put ourselves in that position to rule for ourselves and judge for ourselves in determining, well, this is okay for me, and here's why. Instead, I ought to come back to God's truth and let God be the moral authority, and even when it doesn't make sense to me, even when I can't conceive of it, even when I feel like my needs outweigh the situation where I must obey. Instead, I've taken it to my own hands. Our kids want to do that all the time with us. Well, here's why. Here's why. Well, I had to do it because. I had to hit my brother because he took my toy. Well, okay, you've determined for yourself why you have the moral authority to carry out such and such. And we struggle with that. Even as Christians, even those of us who, as we get into the Word regularly and want to say, okay, I want to obey God, we don't realize when that thinking creeps in and we've made our own determination for why this is okay. I'll obey you here, God, but in this is why I must do this. And so we need to be careful. And so I want us to recognize that as we get ready to look into Ruth, is that's kind of the mindset of that day as well, so we can identify. Also, before we dig into Ruth, I want to ask the question, how do we understand the Old Testament? As we have turned back past, even before the Gospels, we're on the Old Testament pages and looking at the book of Ruth. How do I bring that to today, and what implications does it have for me? A lot of times we want to look in and say, okay, well, I need to be like Ruth because. So be like Ruth. And, okay, well, here's what Naomi did wrong. Don't be like Naomi. Be like Ruth, and you'll be a good Christian. And so we only moralize lessons from the Old Testament. And I want to take us much deeper than that. I had them on the screen, but we don't have the projector. If you want to turn briefly to Luke chapter 24, I'll give you a moment to follow along with me. And maybe jot these down to look at later so that we can keep moving. But Luke 24, and I'm going to read verse 27 and verse 44. So if you want to jot down Luke 24, verse 27 and verse 44. Says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them. This is Jesus. He's walking with them on the road to Emmaus. They don't recognize at that point who he is, but Jesus is walking with them, and to them he's just a stranger, and they're mourning these events that have happened, that Jesus has died, and yet they don't know he's raised. He's walking in their midst. They don't recognize him. And Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interprets to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. It says later in verse 44, then Jesus said to them, these are my words. This is now with the disciples, and they recognize him now, and he's telling them here, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So as we're looking back at the Old Testament, all this concerning Jesus must be fulfilled. So, the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus. We don't see him on the pages of Scripture. We see the Messiah mentioned. We see some prophecies. But we must realize that every page of Scripture is telling us about Jesus, his coming, his purpose. The Old Testament foreshadows Jesus. Now, turn really quick to Hebrews 12. And you can jot down Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 to go back and look at later. I think these are essential for understanding as we look back to the Old Testament, understanding what this matters for me. So I want to lay this really briefly as a foundation before we dig into Ruth. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says this, therefore, this is coming out of Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, all these great saints of the Old Testament and the things that they had done in following God and trusting him. And so we recognize their faith, that it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we look upon them and we praise God for their faith. But the attention goes back to God because of what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And what we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, is that all these Old Testament saints, they're not heroes, they're witnesses. They are witnesses. And I'm not trying to downplay what they've done, but what I want us to see is the Old Testament foreshadows Jesus. The saints of the Old Testament are witnesses, but God is the main character, and God is the hero of the Old Testament stories. I want us to recognize that while we're looking in Ruth. So turn back to Ruth with me. As we look into Ruth, we're going to see the faithfulness of Ruth as she trusts God and obeys Him. And we're so thankful for how she did that. But we want to give the glory to God. And we're going to see some of Naomi's struggle and then her eventual return to trusting in God. We don't want to say simply, let's moralize it, but we want to see the greatness of God and see His glory and see His faithfulness and recognize how do we know more of Him as He reveals His character to us, and how do we trust Him more? As we do so then, as we're looking into Ruth, I want us to see that we must trust God, our provider. We must trust God, our provider. As we're doing this, we're going to see many attributes of God because I want us to dig in and recognize His character as it's revealed to us in the book of Ruth. As God, the sovereign God of the universe, with all the people on the planet, and especially all the people of Israel, and there's one family that gets caught up and brushed aside, and God's attention is still on them. God's still cares about them. And God recognizes this family and He's still very interested in them. And we, as one of many on this earth, God is very interested in a personal relationship with us. And so in this chapter, in these verses, as we'll see a lot of times, but I want us to recognize that God is our provider and we must trust God as our provider. There's four important aspects of trusting God as our provider that we'll see as we look into the book of Ruth. And so the first one is this, that we remember God's triumphs. Point number one is to remember God's triumphs. We can't forget the victory, all that God has done thus far. How easy it is in the midst of all the wrong that happens to us. I mean, I know I can lose the sight of all the goodness when something goes wrong, even at home, and the kids are fighting, and I'm so caught up in that moment and so overwhelmed by the how do I help them through this that I lose sight of God's goodness, and there's a sense of despair that creeps in. These aren't the worst things that ever happen. I'm trying to emphasize the situation, but in that moment, there's a sense of despair and like, oh, why are you fighting again? And it's so easy to be narrow-sighted and to lose sight of what has God done so far and what are God's promises, and to remember that and look forward to it and to endure in trusting Him in the midst of that. That's just a small situation, but some situations are so much greater, so much more difficult, and I can't even begin to articulate what some of you must be going through in this stage of life, some of the trials you must be facing. That could be a smaller scale, could be to a great scale. And God is providing in the midst of it. And God is at work, and God is awesome. And we must trust God, our provider. Remember God's triumphs. As we look into Ruth, we're told in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, before we realize it, in these first six verses, 10 years is going to pass. 10 years is going to pass. So we get a very brief stage set for us as we launch into the book of Ruth. And I want to resonate there for a little bit. We're not given all the details. I think we're given some pieces that we can put together and understand the background and foundation for what's being laid here. And so we're going to take this week to do that. But then I want to move forward with an understanding of that to look into the heart of the message of what's going on in the book of Ruth. But they leave the promised land and they head to Moab. And that's very interesting, a very interesting response for a number of reasons. But as we think back to, I was going to have a map to show you just kind of that journey between Judah and Moab from Bethlehem over to Moab. But Israel's got some history with Moab, and they're not looked on kindly, even by God. And Moab means of his father. And Moab originated when Lot, after losing his wife, his daughters have incestuous relationships with him. And so that's the beginning of Ammon and Moab. And so Moab is one of those sons that comes from that. So it means of his father. And a nation descends from that. So and that nation is corrupt with wickedness, first of all. And second of all, they attempt to curse God's people later on. And so it falls through, but God puts a curse on Moab. And I want to mention that real quick, but I want to keep us moving as well. I'm going to turn to Numbers 25. Just go ahead and jot this down. Numbers 25, and I'll just read I think I wrote down the wrong reference here, but let me see here. Let me just go ahead and jump to Deuteronomy 23. If you jot down Deuteronomy 23, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 6. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 through 6 says this: "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." And that verse 6 tells us where Elimelech led his family. Elimelech was Naomi's husband, and Elimelech took Naomi, and they got out of the land of blessing, the promised land, that God had given the victory to get, as we're studying in Sunday school, to get out of Exodus. He promised way back in Genesis he was going to lead Abraham to a land where I will show you. And they got there, and by God's providence, they ended up in Egypt in slavery. And again, God brought them back to the promised land. And I could begin to share all the stories of God's triumph and how he gave the victory over and over again, all the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, and all. I mean, we have the privilege of studying that in Sunday school right now. All the triumphs that God gave for Israel to get out of Egypt and to get to the Promised Land, and how he established them there. And it took a while, but God gave the victory, and God was good in the midst of it. And how much they would lose sight of that later on. And for Elimelech to turn to Moab and look to the provision of Moab, where Deuteronomy 23:6 has said not to seek their prosperity or peace, and there's been a curse upon Moab, they've lost sight. They've lost sight. Elimelech means "my God is king." And yet in this moment, instead of trusting God as his king and provider, he turns and he flees the land to go somewhere else. As part of that, I'm reminded, and this we'll remember this over and over as we're in this book of Ruth, to remember the time period and what had gone on. And we were told back in Deuteronomy 6, and repeatedly through Deuteronomy, teach these things to your children. Let it be in your rising up and your laying down. Everything, you're going to have it between the frontlets of your eyes. All these things you're going to pass on to your children, that make sure the next generation knows we're going to pass these things along, because the goodness of God is something that we must be remembered forever, and we want you to train your children to bring them up in these things. And then we see again the victory gained in Joshua. And yet we're told in Judges, write this down, Judges 2, verse 10, we're told, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." Whoa. A generation later, and they had no idea. It totally was gone. And this is bringing us into the time period of the judges following after Joshua. And Joshua passes on. No idea what God has done. No idea who they are. No idea all the victory that God has given them, the covenant that he has established with them, the hope that they have in him. We must remember God's triumphs, because that is what takes us through the next stage of trial, is recognizing that God has provided before, and God will be faithful to continue to provide for all our needs. Even in the midst of when it gets hard, I can look upon God's faithfulness and recognize his provision. Even when I don't understand, there is something I know. I can look back and see God's triumphs before. Remember God's triumphs. We must trust God, our provider. The first is remembering God's triumphs. The second is this: wait for God's timing. Wait for God's timing. As we turn back to Ruth then, we're told right away in Ruth 1:1, of course, we're given a very brief background and summary, but we're told right away in verse 1, Elimelech, we're not even given his name yet, but Elimelech, he and his wife and his two sons, they took off to go to Moab. They took off to find food. They took off for that peace and prosperity that they were discouraged to find, particularly in Moab. And they left the promised land. And what were they doing? I am convinced that they're doing what I'm tempted to do most of the time when something happens, is they were grasping for control. How can I keep this so that I can do things right? How can I make sure that this doesn't slip through my grips and I don't lose my control of the situation? I need to have control. And we're given a very specific warning in the book of Proverbs, and we'll mention this repeatedly too during this study because I don't want us to forget it. Actually, it's given twice in Proverbs, in 14:12 and in 16:25. I will read Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." They're doing what's right in their own eyes. You can see how Elimelech led his family to do what I'm sure he spent time reasoning, thinking through what's going to be the best situation. It's not working here. God might have said, but what I'm seeing is this famine, and what I'm recognizing, God's not working here. Here's another situation. At least for a little while, let's get out and find out how we can do okay. But even in the midst of doing what was right in his own eyes, becoming his own moral authority, he rejected some of the commands of the Lord, and he rejected God's promise of provision and took control for himself. It might have seemed right to him, but the end thereof is the way of death. Unfortunately, by God's sovereignty, this is what became. We're not specifically told it was judgment. I believe that we can take steps to recognize this was the judgment of God, but we're told in verse 2, the names here, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Then verse 3, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons." I'm not trying to say all deaths are the judgment of God. Don't get me wrong. And I'm not trying to say every time we disobey God, we're going to die. But we do know that the way of disobeying God and choosing for ourselves our own way that is right, it is a way of death. Even if I don't die for many more years, even if I live a long life, I'm living apart from God. And that characterizes a way that is death in my heart. being separated from God is the very definition of death. And for Elimelech, it led to the loss of life. We're even told that Naomi remained, and the verb there is a same word of the Hebrew for remnant, which was those left behind after judgment. So we can understand that there is a sense of judgment here upon their family. And God is serious about sin, and God is serious about us knowing and trusting Him. I think it's very easy for us to say, well, the situation is hard. I'm out of here. I'm going to find my own way. I'm going to take it into my control. I'm going to make sure I've got everything taken care of. We're reasoning people. This what makes sense to us, this doesn't. There's got to be another way. There's got to be a way that makes sense. And if I can't make sense of it where God hasn't given me answers, then I'm going to look for the answers and I'm going to reason within myself or else I'm out of here. But the truth is that God's doing something in the waiting. I said it many times when we were studying Ephesians. I believe it's true. There is purpose in the process. And we're in the midst of the book of Judges. And what you'll see during that time period is the straying of Israel over and over again where they lose sight. They wander into sin and rebellion. God sends judgment. Not because He hates them. It's a loving thing for God to judge and to restore us to Himself. And out of that, God brings them back and restores them to Him, and they dwell with Him again. And we're not told which one of those cycles this might be a part of, and yet there's a very good chance that this famine itself was a judgment from God for a purpose. So rather than deal with it and confront whatever it might be, and this is the famine would be a national judgment by God. As we look into verse 1, we're told the man went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Depending on which translations you have, it might even say to dwell there, but the word is the idea of to be there a short while. So he went. They didn't have any intention of staying. They're just, okay, let's go here. Let's make sure everything's okay, and we'll be back soon enough. We're trying to reason through what makes sense. And yet, then we're told in verse 2, they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And so it might have initially started as a short intent. We'll be there for a little while. That verb is one in which they established their dwelling place. So now they are living in Moab. This is working. This is going well. Even though it quickly became a problem for them. We must wait for God's timing. Not rush to how can we grasp for control and how can we take it into our own hands. The ends don't justify the means. We must trust God and do it His way. Of course, in the midst of suffering, we have responsibilities to take. But that's got to be according to God's way. And we have to be willing to wait out what God brings us through. We must trust God, our provider. The third aspect is this: to return to God's presence. Return to God's presence. Now, in the book of Ruth, one of the key words often given is the word redeemer, or redemption, that we're working toward. We'll uncover that more as we get to the fourth chapter, and even before that, as we're looking forward to that being realized in God's provision in Boaz, that kinsman redeemer. But what we're going to see occurring 15 times in the book of Ruth, and especially 12 times in chapter 1, is this key word. It's the idea of returning. You'll return. It's a simple Hebrew word. We're going to see it mostly used of man in this chapter, and especially of Naomi and Ruth. And they're going to be discussing, okay, Naomi's going to tell them, oh, return to your own country. But this idea is going to be repeated, and I believe for a purpose. And I believe what we're going to see here, because this is used of God in chapter 4, and so there's a distinction in its use. For So what I want us to recognize is that man is a repenter. We are called to repent, to turn back to the Lord. And so we've got our responsibility to turn to the Lord, to keep turning to Him, to keep in a right relationship with Him. And so that idea is hidden in kind of the context as they talk about which way to turn. And even in moving forward in the next couple of weeks as we discuss the rest of chapter 1, are you going to turn back to your own land? Or no, I'm going to return with you to your land. And so that's going to be in the discussion. And then in chapter 4, it's going to be used of God. So man is repenter, but God is restorer. And so as we see it used, it's working with God to turn to Him, but ultimately to let Him restore us to Himself. So it's coming together, but this idea is going to be repeated through the book of Ruth. And so for us, it means returning to God's presence. There, they had fled the promised land where things weren't going according to their plan. The famine was likely a judgment for them and a call to repentance. But instead, Elimelech, in seeking to provide for his family and to take care of them, sought their physical needs over their spiritual needs. And he took them away from God's presence into the land of Moab. I think a big part of this, as we talk about kind of the play on words, they left the house of bread where there was no bread. Deuteronomy 8:3 talks about part of what God was doing even in the wilderness when he provided the manna. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this, "And he humbled you and let you hunger. And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." There is a greater need. It's easy to get caught up in the physical need because it's a real need. But there is a greater need. And how could we ever forsake the spiritual to get more of the physical? How could we ever do that? And Jesus quotes that verse when Satan wants to tempt him to turn stones into bread for himself. And he looks back to Deuteronomy and says, it's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So no, I'm not going to take care of myself. I'm not going to bring it into my control. I'm not going to do what might make sense. So I can do that, so I might as well. No, I have to recognize something greater here. And you need to recognize it as well. Return to God's presence. Interestingly enough, as we think about the reasoning of Elimelech and leading his family, Naomi and their two sons, we're going to discuss more of that next week too. But as part of that decision, I don't think they were at the point of need yet. I don't believe that they were at the point where, oh, we're hungry. I think he was being proactive in his decision, that recognizing, well, there's a problem here. We're given clues through the book of Ruth that he was a wealthy man, a prominent man. And so as part of that, well, I don't want to lose that wealth. And I want to stay where things are going well. So proactively, before losing any of that wealth, he got out of the promised land and went to Moab. And we're told later in chapter 1, Naomi says, I went out full and I came back empty. She's eventually going to experience hunger as part of being widowed and left alone. And it's going to bring the judgment that they were seeking to avoid. But they weren't facing that hunger yet. She had gone out full and then come back empty. And they'd lost that blessing and lost all that wealth anyways. How can we return to God's presence and cling to God's presence promises rather than seeking to take care of ourselves? And last aspect of trusting God our provider is this, that we savor God's goodness. Savor God's goodness. As we look into the book, verse 6 says this, Then she arose and went with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Here is God's provision. He's made restoration in Israel, in the promised land. And so now they're going to go back to the house of bread where there is once again bread. And that's the only hope, because right now she's hungry. She's struggling. And where God has brought back the blessing to his people, she's not receiving that blessing anymore because she's left his presence. She's forsaken God's way as under the leadership of Elimelech, and now she's hearing of God's blessing instead, and she's got to head back. But God has once again restored the land. As we think about that, I want us to recognize that sometimes as we stray from God's presence, God is always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us, and yet there's a sense in which we withdraw from the Lord. We abandon time that we can spend in fellowship with him, and we resort to ourselves. We isolate ourselves. We withdraw to the world, and we look for that satisfaction everywhere else, thinking thoughts like, I'm okay if I have this, but it's something from the world. And I will be truly satisfied if I could just, you fill in the blanks. What are we looking for? What is the joy and satisfaction we are seeking? And is it from God, or are we looking to the things of the world to satisfy our greatest desires? Because only God can satisfy. And we're going to be told in John chapter 6, verse 35, says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's a greater fulfillment, a greater satisfaction, and it comes from Jesus and in his goodness and in his provision of our spiritual needs. Jesus is our bread. He's the end of our famine, and he is the bread to come out of Bethlehem, where he was born, in the house of bread, and he's the bread of life for us, that we would receive him, that we would trust in him, that we would recognize, even in our spiritual walk, as we seek to take control and say, well, I want to take care of my needs. Maybe I recognize, I'm falling short, as all have fallen short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And maybe we start to recognize that and say, well, I'm going to take it in my own hands somehow, according to what I think is moral. I'm going to be my own moral authority to make up for it and try to do good enough. And I'll never recognize how truly satisfying Jesus alone is, as I trust in his finished work, as I recognize that God gave Jesus for sinners like me. God's not waiting for me to be perfect before he'll restore me to myself. He's waiting for me to repent and turn to him, and he wants to restore me, and only he can do that work as I turn to him. But I can't fill his place. I can't do it myself. I can't take care of it and be my own savior. I can't do it. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. But God is our provider. He's our Jehovah Jireh, our provider, and he will take care of all of our needs as we trust him. We must trust God, our provider, by remembering God's triumphs, to look back and see that he's faithful, he's done good, he gives the victory, him alone, by waiting for God's timing, not taking matters to myself, not rushing to accomplish what only God can do, by returning to God's presence, not straying from him or abandoning time with him, and finally by savoring his goodness, by coming to him to enjoy all that he wants to share with me, all the blessing he's offering to me freely as I trust him, as I recognize Jesus died for me. Jesus wants the best for me. God is working all things together for my good. I have to trust him. I need to come to him. There was a decision made in Ruth chapter 1 that led to a lot of disaster. For Mahlon and Chilion, they died as well, as they took upon themselves Moabite wives, which was also forbidden by Scripture. And so we see the judgment upon the three men, and we see three women as the remnant after the judgment. We're going to look in the weeks to come on what God's going to do as they get ready to think about, okay, God has restored the blessing, and I need to come back to him. But a decision was made according to what seemed right to man, and we see that it did lead to death. Man's way is dangerous, but Psalm 18:30 says that God's way is perfect, and we must trust him as our provider and for all our needs. As we think about decisions, I want to close with this quote from Steve Byers, pastor and author. He says this, "Today's reactions become tomorrow's habits. Today's choices become tomorrow's influences. Today's anger becomes tomorrow's bitterness. Today's thoughts become tomorrow's beliefs. Today's desires become tomorrow's idols. And today's decisions become tomorrow's consequences." I think that's a playing out of we are reaping what we sow. As we make decisions and all that we sow into our lives, we are going to reap what naturally comes of that. And if we're trusting in God, we're going to reap His promises. As he's offered freely to us. But the way we respond to God is going to impact what will come. Let us make the right decisions and let us turn to God and trust Him as our provider. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank You for Your truths. I thank You that You are our hope, that You've given Jesus as our bread, that You've made restoration available to us and supplied our every need. God, help us not to lose sight and be narrow-sighted when we hit points of adversity, however big or small, when we want to take our eyes off of You and stare at that adversity and plan our way according to what seems right. Lord, help us to trust in Your way and to take action as part of that, Lord, but action according to Your will and not according to our plan as we grasp for control. God, we thank You that You have a very personal interest in us and that You are the only one good enough, and we could never be, but You've given Jesus that He could die in our place, that He who became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We have a hope, and we are readily restored when we trust in that. Lord, we want to trust in that. We ask for Your help. In Jesus' name, amen.